We'll begin by reading Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 31. Isaiah 40:18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Almighty and faithful Creator, Provider and Redeemer, thou who dost never weary, and who art always faithful, continually lifting up thy people so that they may walk and not faint, we bow before thee at the beginning of this semester and this class, and beseech of thee that that grace may be granted to us throughout the duration of our time together this semester. Lord, we pray that thou would give strength to every student and every faculty member to sustain the calling that is placed upon us in this semester. Help us to be faithful, to be diligent, to be disciplined. Help us to stay on task. Help us to find in the secret place of the Most High our refuge in and through thy well-beloved Son. And help us to be ever aware that there is none like unto thee, the living and the exclusive God. Lord, be with us. Grant us persevering grace, and enable us to follow on behind thee in all thy leadings and all thy guidance of us. Help us this day, this hour, and grant, Lord, that this class that will consider the preliminaries of systematic theology may be one that may be greatly used and blessed by thee, and be serving each brother as a foundational course upon which the superstructure of ministry is built. Lord God, we look to Thee. Be in our midst, we pray, and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we will begin. So if you'll turn on the first handout I gave you, the syllabus, and go beyond page 3, we'll start at the top of the first page of the detailed outline. Now, as you probably gathered already, the title of this course is Prolegomena, but the material to be covered is a bit broader than the title indicates. We're going to be responsible in this class for the full Prolegomena, but also address several introductory questions to the study of systematic theology as a whole. The Prolegomena proper is going to really be the second 60% of the course for the most part, but the first 40%, we want to look at some preliminary questions, such as, what is theology? How does systematic theology fit into the theological encyclopedia? What are the methods and sources of systematic theology? And then we want to grapple, too, with the question, what makes Reformed systematic theology unique? So, the area to be covered in this course may be designated as Introduction to Systematic Theology. And that includes Prolegomena and casting our net just a bit wider as well. Now, the word Prolegomena is a Greek loan word, of which prolego is the first principal part. And so the term really refers to, literally, those things that are said first. Those things that are said first. Some scholars have called it the preliminaries. I think that's a good word. So we need to ask, don't we, what kind of things need to be said first about systematics? What do you need to base systematics on? What must be your foundation? Well, prolegomena to a science deals with the perspective of knowledge and how that knowledge is reached in that particular field of science. Karl Barth put it this way in 1.1.26 of his Dogmatics. By prolegomena to dogmatics, we understand the attempt to give an explicit account of the particular path to knowledge trodden in dogmatics. A prolegomena to dogmatics, we understand the attempt to give an explicit account of the particular path to knowledge trodden in dogmatics. And then he adds, we might even say, of the particular point from which in dogmatics we have to see, think, and judge. Now, if you take this definition properly and apply it, you can see immediately, can't you, that prolegomena will involve understanding the nature and the task and the method of theology. The nature, the task, and the method of theology. But it will also involve the whole doctrine of revelation, because this is God's way of communicating to man. Without revelation, we'd have nothing objective to go by, would we? And that doctrine of revelation is finally going to be honed down. It's going to be specialized in the whole area of Scripture. How does God speak to us in Scripture? What do we mean by inspiration and inerrancy and authority? And these are foundational questions for all of systematic theology. And these are the questions we have to grapple with in this course. So, the course divides itself, I said, in two. In some ways, we could say it divides itself in three. We're going to be looking at three major areas. First, we're going to be dealing with theology itself. That's the first 40%. Then we'll have an exam on that. Then we're going to be looking at the doctrine of revelation. General, special revelation. And then thirdly, we're going to be looking at specific aspects of special revelation. Inspiration, inerrancy, and authority. All right, any questions on the material that we're going to strive to cover? Okay, let's jump in then with the first lecture proper, namely theology, the study of God. First, we want to look at subheading A, the nature of theology. Now, ideally, if we had a huge seminary and we had 10 professors teaching each course, we would offer this course every semester. And this course would be your entry-level course into theology. You would take it your very first semester at seminary. And unfortunately, we don't have that ideal setup, so some of you are in your last semester and you're taking a first semester course. What that means is that, especially in the first part of this course, some of the material is probably going to seem a bit simplistic to third, fourth year students. But do bear with me, I'm sure you'll find enough material in the course that will challenge you and will broaden your knowledge. But we do want to approach the course from an entry level so that students realize, you realize, that this is an introductory course to prepare you for every loci of theology. And so to approach it properly, we need first of all to define some terms to get a good grasp of four terms in particular. We need to look at the word religion. Need to look at the word theology, the word doctrine, and the word dogma. The word religion has a rather unhelpful etymology because no one's quite sure where it derives from. Cicero derived it from Re Ligera, meaning to read and to read again. Re meaning again, of course, and Ligera to read or to repeat something. He's suggesting that religion involves repetition. It involves observing carefully everything that pertains to knowledge, and then repeating it, echoing it back to the God or the gods. There's a fellow by the name of Lactantius who advocated that Re Ligera means to bind together again. And he derives that from looking at it this way, R-E-L-I-G-E-R-E instead of L-E-G-E-R-E, meaning to bind. So to bind again. Now this meaning is very attractive, actually, isn't it? Because really What does true religion aim for? It aims to rebind God and man who have been severed from one another through our deep and our tragic fall in Adam. So this etymology, being very attractive, no doubt, was accepted for many centuries until Latin scholars in the Middle Ages began to point out some of its linguistic difficulties. And so today, probably more scholars lean towards Cicero's idea than Lactantius's. Calvin, for example, notes in 1.12.1 of the Institutes, Cicero truly and shrewdly derives the name religion from religo, and yet the reason which he assigns it is forced and far-fetched, namely, that honest worshippers read and read again and ponder what is true. I rather think the name is used in opposition to vagrant license, the greater part of mankind rashly taking up whatever first comes their way. Whereas piety, Calvin always brings everything to piety, that it may stand with a firm step, confines itself within due bounds. So Calvin is saying, Cicero's got the right idea, but he applies it the wrong way. And then finally, there's another less accepted option that thinks that the word religion comes from re linguere, and that implies linguere to separate yourself from someone or something. So, separating from what is profane to what is holy. Religion means then to look to some higher being for a separate life, a holy, set-apart life. But most scholars think this is a bit far-fetched as well. However, even though the etymology is not very helpful of the word religion, we can derive some common features that belong to all kinds of religion. And scholars have grappled a great deal with this and come up with, basically, if you boil it down, four common features in religion. The first common feature we call, or is called, the higher object. Every religion believes, to be a religion, believes that there is something higher than the individual human person. Until the 19th century, if you read books, old books that define religion, Christian theologians always argue that this higher object must be a personal God of some kind. It could be a false God, but it must be a personal God of some kind. But in the 19th century, and especially the last century, the definition of religion has become much broader in our English vocabulary to embrace, under the umbrella of higher object, all kinds of things, even simple concepts, such as a force within nature, or some object of pursuit, or a set of ethical values, or beliefs. So in that sense, even humanism can be called a religion. Or sometimes, humanity as a whole becomes the God with a small g. The problem with the last century's definitions of religion is that it becomes so broad that it becomes almost meaningless. Nonetheless, we need to understand that religion involves, however you define it, some kind of higher object. Secondly, religion also involves some perspective of reality. We would say, from our vocabulary, some world life view. Religion aims to picture reality as a whole and how the individual is to relate to the world in which he lives in the light of that view of reality. Now, in Christianity, particularly from the Middle Ages to the 19th century, this world life perspective was largely determined by what we call beliefs. My life functions, I relate to this world according to what I believe. Now, that has changed a bit due to the behavioral sciences, which would tend to see religion as a social or a psychological phenomenon. But we would argue, from our perspective, of course, that it really is beliefs or dogmas that separate Christianity from other major religions, as well as that separate Christians from Christians. It's really the beliefs, the doctrines that impact division within denomination, into denominations, etc. Thirdly, in all religion, there is a set of practices for living. Those practices can be ritualistic. They can be ethical. They can be devotional. But it is the norm that where people are, particularly people that are strongly religious, it is a norm that they form a way of life, a way of being religious, a manner of behaving for the religious. Now again, in the 19th, 20th century, due to people like Immanuel Kant, that way of being religious is no longer seen so much as a set of doctrinal beliefs which impact my walk of life, but it's usually seen as something more ethical than doctrinal. And so, for Kant, for example, religion is ethics. Kant wrote three famous books, you know. One was The Critique of Pure Reason, The Critique of Practical Reason, and The Critique of Judgment. Critique of Pure Reason, 1781, Critique of Practical Reason, 1788, and Critique of Judgment, 1790. And these books had a tremendous impact in the 19th century on philosophy of religion, how we view religion. And what Kant is saying in these books is that it is not possible to have theoretical knowledge of objects that transcend your sense experience. So your religion is not ever purely cognitive. But Kant says you determine your religion as a fruit of your practical reasoning, relating it to your real world. Kant said that God, norms in society, and immortal life are necessary for man to believe, because without them, morality cannot function. People won't have a concept of right or wrong. And so he says, religion is really a matter of ethics. Just, it's a matter of moral judgments. Ultimately, it doesn't even matter if God exists or not. You see, because really what matters is ethics, the way you look at things, how you feel about things. And of course, Albrecht Ritschl and others have picked up on that. And today, what have we got? We've got, for the most part, a Kantian society, don't we? People say it doesn't matter so much what you believe, it just matters how you feel and how you live. If you're a person of integrity, if you're a person of morality, if you're true to your conscience. So this has come, become more and more popular in our day. But regardless, even with Kant, you see, even though he's far from biblical truth, and in all religion, there's a way of being religious. There's a tradition that develops. And then fourthly, there is in all religion too, feelings and attitudes that develop in relation to this higher object. Feelings such as reverence, love, attitudes of submission and commitment. That's why worship or religion entails worship. Now, again, in the 19th century, this dimension of religion, the attitudes and the feelings, became interpreted, especially by Friedrich Schleiermacher, as the locus of religion. This is the essence of religion. In his watershed work called On Religion, Speeches to Its Cultured Despisers, subtitle, On Religion, Speeches to Its Cultured Despisers. Schleiermacher, who's often called, by the way, the father of modern theology, rejects dogma and doctrine and ethics as the groundwork of religion. But he says religion is a matter of feeling. Either of feeling in general, different feelings you have, or more specifically, a profound feeling of dependence upon some higher object. And other modern theologians have taken it over. I mention only Rudolf Otto, O-T-T-O, who spoke of the numinous, the awareness of the holy, and the feelings that you feel in his presence. Now, the outgrowth of these kinds of things could be seen in something like the Jesus religion that flourished in the 1970s. This widespread emphasis on feeling, that you've got to get feeling in your worship. It becomes your worship, not your beliefs, you see. Well, at any rate, I hope I've given you a perspective here of several common features of religion. Now we want to show you how Christianity encompasses, true Christianity encompasses these four common features that permeate all religion. First of all, with regard to the object, the higher object believed in, true Christianity, of course, says this must be the scriptural God. And this God is both infinitely high, transcendent, and in the incarnation, in Christ, infinitely personal, immanent. So the Christian God has something unique that no other religion has. You see, the higher object of other religions is either something exclusively sovereign, like Allah in Islam, that can act capriciously, or it's something maybe on our level, even below our level, like a cow or a tree, but then is exalted to a higher plane than man because it serves as a god. But in Christianity alone, you see, is God, both transcendent and exalted and yet imminent, near at hand, and become bone of bone and flesh of flesh of man. And so there's no other God like this God. And that's why I read to you from Isaiah 40. To whom then will you liken me, saith the Lord, or shall I be equal? And it's obviously a rhetorical question. Of course, no one can equal me. So here you have, in this God, the God of Christianity, every single thing that the human person needs. You see, we need a God who is almighty, who is able, who is all-consuming in His power to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But we also need a God who understands, who can identify, who has borne our human infirmities, addressed our temptations, and is able to identify with us in His transcendency in every respect and detail of our lives. I think there are many places in Scripture that underscore this. One of my favorite ones is Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. This is my favorite passage. When someone passes away and I go to meet the immediate family before the funeral, but just in the immediate family circle, and they're in great need, there's many tears, great need. It's my favorite passage to speak to them about. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. See, he's exalted, he's almighty, he's Son of God, he's transcendent. Cling to this God, he can do for you what you can't do for yourself in this time of sorrow. Ah, you say, but can he identify with me? Does he know my pain and my sorrow, the loss of a loved one? Well, the apostle anticipates this. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. So we definitely have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. For he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. See, that's exactly what we need in our needs. We need someone who identifies with us, who understands our infirmities, and yet went through all those infirmities without sin. And you can say to that mourning family, we go through all our infirmities with sin. But here's the one you need. Here's the one to take refuge to. Here is your place of comfort, you see. And not just in times of affliction. This applies to everyday life. Today, this is the Christ we need to take refuge to. Transcendent. Imminent. See, there's a refuge, this personalness, this personal contact in Him. And so he concludes in verse 16, let us therefore, because He's Son of God, Son of Man, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain grace and mercy to help in time of need. See, then you can say to this family, this is your time of need, isn't it? Special time of need. You're missing your dear husband, your dear father. What do you need? You need grace and mercy. Grace, forgiveness for the guilty. Mercy, compassion, the compassion of God in your misery. Well, where do you find it? You find it at the throne of grace. Bring all your needs to God in Christ, and He will be your transcendent, imminent high priest. And He will meet your every need. And He alone, therefore, can fill that empty place. So this is the awareness of Christianity. This is its superiority in the first common feature of all religion, namely that its higher object is peculiarly designed to meet the every need of a poor sinner who trusts in Him. And Friday we're going to have to pick up then on further points of comparison.